you can watch it online probably tomorrow or the next day. It takes about a week for us to get the video posted. Or you can mark the back of your communication card. I believe it's on there. Let me check. Send me a copy of last week's sermon, and we'll mail you a copy, a CD, free of charge. You just make sure we have your address on the front, and we'll mail you a copy of that CD from last week tomorrow. It'll go out in the mail tomorrow. So Christian is the series, defining the brand. And today the message is quitters. Quitters. You're probably familiar with a famous author. You may be familiar with an author named Anne Rice. Anne has written about 30 titles. She's published 90 million books. That's a lot of books, isn't it? She's one of the most successful authors in modern day history. She wrote metaphysical gothic fiction. That's a real category. If you haven't ever heard of that, it's her particular metaphysical gothic fiction was all about vampires. You probably all love vampire books. That's not one of my favorites, but now she's a special author. Her first book was written in about the early 1970s. They made a movie out of it called Interviews with a Vampire. You've all seen that, right? I haven't either. Right? So we're not going to ask for a show of hands. And then she came out with The Vampire Chronicles, a whole series of books, and you know, that's a whole nother thing. So Anne was actually raised in the church, and when she became 18 years old, in her own terms, she left the church violently. She put that word in there. I'm sure it was completely and violently, or totally and violently, and she went on to pursue her literary career, which she became incredibly successful in, very, very successful. She's been everywhere in the world. She knows so many people. She's made tons and tons of money. She had some bumps along the way, and then in her late 50s, she came back to her roots. With the troubles in her life, it kind of pointed her back to her roots, and she came back to faith, and she came back to church after being an admitted atheist, turning completely away from everything she learned in her life. She was an admitted atheist for years and years, and when she came back, she decided to commit her writing skills instead of to vampires, the dark side. She decided, I'm going to write about the Lord. Still fiction writing, but incredible books. And she began to write a trilogy on Jesus. She began writing a book about when Jesus was a child. Totally fiction. She admits that. It's nothing you need to go home. You know, it's fascinating reading. You probably always wondered what happened in Jesus' childhood or teenage years or, you know, did he have brothers? Did he have do miracles for fun? You know, what happened? And as I read through her book and stuff, I've also read the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I don't preach from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't promote them. I don't say you should go read them. But to me, they're fascinating reading. The Book of Eden and the Book of Infancy, First and Second Infancy. And it's all about Jesus' childhood. And I have no idea if it's true or not, but I love that kind of writing, so I read it. And clearly she has read that because some of those stories are in these books and the things that you might have wondered about. And again, I have no idea if it's true or not. When we get to heaven, maybe God will let us know. I don't know. But this fiction book is about Jesus. It's fascinating. And again, it's fiction. And what's most interesting to me about this book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, her first book, about Jesus, and what's most interesting to me is at the very end of this book, there's an author's note. Anne Rice, who has been everywhere, who's met everybody you can think of, who's very wealthy, and it goes. Many of her books became movies. I mean, she's very successful. Anne explains in her author notes at the end of her first Christian book how she came back to Christ, how she came back to faith, how she re-embraced Jesus. I'm going to give you a summary of that. I can't get her here today. I wish I could. But I want to give you part of her testimony from that book. She is, to some extent, a historian. She researches like crazy. She loves history. She's always been fascinated with Judaism. Not only because Judaism is an ancient culture, but as you probably know, Judaism is an ancient religion. that has survived. And because of many, many, many ancient religions haven't survived, they got lost in antiquity somewhere, she has always been curious. Why the Jews? That never went away, that question for her. So she began to research that. She began to research that, I suppose, in her 40s somewhere. As she researched Judaism, for whatever reason, she discovered there was a piece of Jewish history that she didn't know anything about. You probably don't know anything about it, except it fulfilled one of Jesus' prophecies. You know, I can't ever remember. I've studied it on my own, but I don't know if I ever studied that even in Bible college, if this was brought out to us. But around 64 to 65 A.D., the Jews rebelled against the Romans. And that started what we know today we call the Jewish Wars. And it culminated in 70 A.D. You all know what happened in 70 A.D.? I'll get to that in a second. Anyway, 64, 65 A.D., news quickly spread back to Rome, and Caesar dispatched the 10th Legion, a huge army to go and take care and quash this rebellion, but it still took them 4 to 5 years because they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, but the city of Jerusalem was so fortified that they really couldn't conquer it. It took them years to conquer and get into Jerusalem. Well, they laid siege to the city, and Josephus, the historian, and I got his book in my library too, at times gives us an hour-by-hour account, details about what was transpiring, especially as we get to the end of that siege. And it's one of the most fascinating pieces of history you'll ever read. Well, Anne Rice, she became so captivated by the Jewish Wars, so captivated by the siege of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, when they burnt down the temple, when they burnt down the city of Jerusalem, so fascinated with that, that she wanted to know more about what happened. She was digging and digging. You know, the Rome stormed the walls, burned down the temple, executed hundreds of thousands of Jews during that whole thing. The Romans built scaffolding around the walls. One of the things enemies tried to do to take a city like that would be that they would come near the city and they would start playing with the people's minds. The Romans built scaffolding all the way around the city of Jerusalem, and they started crucifying Jewish men and women, everybody, on the scaffolding to try to get the people to surrender and look what's going to happen to you if you keep this thing up. So it was a horrific time in the Jewish nation. She wanted to know more. She was fascinated by this. So she thought, what other sources could I use? What other sources could I get more information about this? And all of a sudden in her mind, the New Testament. I can go to the New Testament and get more information about these Jewish wars. So she had always been taught, as you may have been taught in some history class somewhere by some atheist professor, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written many, 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 many years after the stories, the actual events. That's why these are theories, they would tell you, and why these miracles grew up over time, because it takes a long, long, long time for a story to ultimately become a miracle, because people add to these stories and sensationalize them over time. So she knew she could go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find some extra information about the Jewish War, 70 AD, because obviously they had been written a long time after Jesus. Well, she read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And she found that there was nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to her amazement, about the Jewish wars that took place in 70 AD. Nothing. How could this possibly be that one of the most amazing events in history, one of the most incredible things that happened to the Jewish nation, that side of the Holocaust, how could there be nothing in these four gospel accounts? She thought, well, maybe it hadn't happened yet. Which means that if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, she's reasoning in her mind, were written before 70 AD. Which means that these were actually eyewitnesses witnesses or the eyewitnesses that were telling the stories were actually alive when this was written down. Which means there really wasn't enough time for these stories to be sensationalized, that these events weren't fables, that she was taught were fables. That maybe John actually, these were actually historical, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were actual historical documents and records of these events, something that actually happened versus what she was taught throughout her life. Then she discovered some really, really smart evangelical Christians. She began to meet some of them and read some of their writings. Her eyes were open to an entirely new arena of scholarship that she didn't know anything about, and she's a really smart woman. Because people had spent so much of her life, her friends, the people around her, ridiculing Christianity, why would you even give that a second thought, they would say. She re-embraced her faith through her intellect, really, is what brought her there. She wrote another book entitled Out of Darkness. This is Anne's spiritual confession, her story about how she came back to faith in Christ. Her story, if you will, of leaving the church and the reasons why she left the church, and her story back. And it's a fascinating read as well. Anne Rice is a very bright woman. She came to faith basically through her intellect. In her book, Out of Darkness, she addresses some of the issues that maybe you've wrestled with from time to time, or you know someone who has wrestled with issues like that. I want to read a few parts of this book. It says, He, God, knew how or why everything happened. He knew the disposition of every single soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to hell by mistake. This was his world, all this. He had complete control of it. His justice, His mercy were not our justice or our mercy. What folly to even imagine such a thing. God has some of you here this morning, either in person or as we post this on the internet, watching on the internet, just to hear that little phrase. We get so hung up over the justice of God. And Anne Rice would say, how in the world can you get so hung up over the justice of God? It's God's justice, not our justice. She goes on to say this, I didn't have to know how He was going to save the unlettered or the unbaptized, or how He would redeem the conscientious heathen who had never spoken His name. I didn't have to know how my gay friends would find their way to redemption, or how my hard-working secular humanist friends could or would receive the power of His saving grace. I didn't have to know why good people suffered agony or died in pain. He knew. And get this. And it was His knowing that overwhelmed me. His knowing that became completely real for me. And again, this is why some of you are here. Look at this. And why should I remain apart from Him just because I couldn't grasp all of this? He could grasp it. Isn't that amazing words from this lady? That's profound. In just a few paragraphs, she tackles one of the subjects that I get asked a lot about from people that don't know Jesus. That's why I don't know. Is this bad thing happened over here? Or this bad thing happened over here? And I don't understand it. She addresses primary issues that people struggle with. Many of you have struggled with those in your own life. And here's her answer. Your God is too small. Why should I remain separated from God Almighty because I can't figure God out? That doesn't make any sense. Before we move on, I've got to say this. If you kind of dismiss the New Testament, maybe you're here just checking things out, you're not sure of this God, Jesus, church thing, you're just here for the first time. Maybe your college freshman professor spent 15 minutes on the subject of the New Testament one afternoon, and he just explained to you why it was a myth, and that was the end for you. That was a major roadblock for your faith. Maybe that took the legs out from underneath your faith and you sort of walked away. I want to suggest today that maybe this is the time you need to take a fresh look, a new look. Can I suggest your own look as you read the Word? Anne Rice is smarter than your freshman year college professor. I believe that. And in fact, let me say this about your freshman college professor. He or she is probably sitting in church somewhere going, "How could I have done that to those kids?" Because something happened in their life and now they regret saying that. They took a second look. As time goes on, Anne Rice re-embraces her faith. She's following the whole Christian thing for about 10 years. And then, as some of you may know about Anne Rice, if you're familiar at all with her life, this is fascinating as well. In July 2010, she just quit Christianity. She just quit. She posted this on her Facebook page. "Today, I quit being a Christian." I'm one screen behind, forgive me. "Today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being a Christian or being a part of Christianity." You say, wait, Anne, you're messing us up here. You're going to remain committed to Christ Jesus, but not to Christianity. Are we allowed to do that? She writes, "It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservingly infamous group. I love Jesus, but I don't like this quarreling. I don't like this hostility. I don't like this disputatious." I didn't even know that was a word. You probably didn't even know that's a word. That's how smart this lady is. I had to study on how to pronounce that word so I didn't get up here and look like a fool. Right? In other words, I'm going to follow Jesus. But I don't want to be a part of whatever in the world that is. You know, some of you have probably felt that way too. I know there have been times, if I get honest with myself, that I've felt that same way. Some of you aren't in church. Maybe I'm just addressing some people that may be watching later. They are at home watching online because somebody said, they just said amen to their computer screen. You know what I mean? You know? And so here, she thought, where did that come from? Your roots, they just kind of slipped out. And she goes on. She says, "For 10 years, I've tried. I failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience." What is she talking about? "My conscience will allow nothing else." Your conscience, Anne? Your conscience, which has been informed by your following Jesus, our conscience is awakened when we follow Jesus, won't allow you to be Christian? I wanted at this point to say I'm so confused, but if we are really honest with ourselves, we probably aren't that confused by this. Here's what she's saying. "My faith is central to my life." I love what she says in the very next phrase. Look at this. I love this because for some of you, this is why God has you listening now. "My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world that I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is critical to me, crucial to me." In other words, I've been redeemed. I'm a new person. I see the world differently than I ever have before in my life. I won't go back to an unbelieving, atheistic, pessimistic lifestyle or way. Just a little bit more for man. "But following Christ does not mean following His followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become." And then another interview later, she adds this, "But my commitment to Christ remains at the heart and center of my life. Transformation in Him is radical and ongoing. that I feel now that I am called to be an outsider for Him, to step away from the word Christian and Christianity, is something that my conscience demands of me. She says, I can't continue to follow Jesus the way I understand follow Jesus and associate with anything that has the word Christian or Christianity in it. It's been tarnished for me. Now, on some level, to some degree, as uncomfortable as this may be for some of you, for me, for some of us, and for others, it's like, whatever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Somebody said it, right? I want to say this really loud right now. Wherever this lands for you, somewhere along the way, you might have felt that same way. You've been hurt by Christians. You've been hurt by Christianity. You've been hurt by the church, whatever. Let me tell you why you felt some of that. Some of you have been in church like me from the time I can remember being in the nursery. From the time I can remember Olive Holler as my four and five-year-old Sunday school teacher. I can remember from as long as I can remember being in the church. And now you have a child of your own in the 20-somethings like I do now. And they come up to you and they say they're fed up with Christianity. They're wrestling with some aspect. They're bringing things up that you really can't argue with them about. What are you going to say to these accusations? It's like, well, you're right. They are disputatious, and now you have a word to finally attach to it, right? And so good to give us this word. But you don't want them to abandon everything that you've taught them. You don't want them to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's why some of you are experiencing. For others of you, life has been disappointing. I mean, you were brought up to know a Jesus that hasn't revealed Himself to you the way your fourth grade Sunday school teacher taught you. Life hasn't worked out that way. You sang song like, Jesus loves me, this I know, but now you look in your life and go, is Jesus being that loving to me, or is God loving me that way that they said everything would always work out for me? Some Christian person or some Christian book kind of gave you the answer that really didn't go at all along with the experience that you're having. And you're struggling. Now you're torn. You don't want to give up on Jesus, but everything sort of Christian that's out there, you look around in the world and it just doesn't make a lot of sense. We discovered this last week that maybe Anne isn't that far off base after all. In fact, here's what happened. When she went public with all of this, she was deluged with emails, with notes, with letters, with people saying, you've joined us, now you've become one of us. And she said, I accidentally joined another group. That's not what she wanted. I had no idea there were so many people out there that felt the same way. What's up with this? Because here's what we discovered last week. Maybe you want to get that message after all. The word Christian, this word right here, can mean just about anything in our culture. Anything. The word Christian is not defined in the New Testament at all. I hope some of you did. Some of you go home and actually read your Bibles and go, is the pastor telling me the truth? Because I hope you did. What we learned last week, it's only used 3 times in the entire Bible, this word Christian. The word Christian is a derogatory term in the New Testament, not a positive term. It was a term that the followers outside of the Jesus movement were going, those people are Christians. People inside the Jesus movement, they didn't refer to themselves under this banner at all, whatsoever. You know what they first started calling themselves, the followers of the Grateful Dead? I this came up in some research I did. They started calling, what did they call them? Do you remember? Deadheads. Did they like that term? Probably not. But this was derogatory. Now they print it on t-shirts. I actually saw a deadhead t-shirt on the internet. They're so proud to be deadheads, metalheads, geeks. Did you know geeks is now the name of a business? You see vans with geeks. But that started out derogatory. Now it's like, I'm a geek. have me over to your house to fix your computer, right? And they're proud to be a geek. Well, that's what happened to the term Christian or Christianity. Initially, it was a derogatory term. Then the followers of Jesus embraced it and somehow wore it as a banner. They were willing to die for it. But the problem with the word Christian is it can be anything you want it to be in our society, in our culture. Anything. This is why we are Christians on every single side of every political issue. This is why there are Christians on both sides of every legal issue. This is why there's Christians on every side of every financial issue. Any issue you find, good, bad, or indifferent, there's people that say they're Christian on both sides of the issue. This is why you can have two Christian nations fight and go to war with each other. And you know why? During the civil rights movement, you had churches on both sides of the civil rights movement issues. In the name of Jesus, of course. Right? What's up with that? For Christians, what does the Bible... We should get back to the truth. There's one truth. There's not 100 truths. You'll find Christians on the every side of every single point of view. And here's why. Because you can make Christian anything you want it to be. When you open up your New Testament, you will find nothing to conflict with your definition, whatever that happens to be, of Christian. Because it's not in the Bible. It's not defined. It's your definition. And that's the problem. It's not God's definition. Last week we opened the New Testament, and because it's your definition, we found out that Jesus referred to His followers as something else. Something completely different than Christian. In fact, we found the New Testament that as we'll continue to discover as we go through this series, that the first century people who believed the message of Jesus Christ called themselves something else, completely different. What did they call themselves? They called themselves disciples. Disciples. Not Christians. This is a terrible word. This is a terrifying word. The reason this is such a problematic word in our culture today is because it's so well defined. It's so narrow and focused, and this is what a disciple of Jesus is all about. But as long as you're a Christian, you can pretty much do whatever you want. You can believe anything you want. The field's wide open. You really can. But if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be one of these, it's so well defined, it's scary. It'll rock your entire world. Your entire experience of following Jesus is laid out for you and what you need to believe, what you need to do, how you need to behave and act. Last week we opened the Scriptures and we heard Jesus say, "If you forget everything else I say, if you forget the Ten Commandments even exist, the glorious Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, and you forget all the writings of Paul, as wonderful as they are, if you don't memorize another passage of Scripture, I'm going to give you a new command." The Jews already had 611 commands to follow in their culture, in their Torah and all of that. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you 612, but listen, guys, this one command is more important than all the other commands put together. This is the one." And so we're going to begin our Bible study portion of the message today by looking at this command, this one thing that Jesus gives us. Then we're going to look at something else in the New Testament and put them together. So last week's message is important for this week. Before they do that today, I want to say something to just the men today. Just the men. When we get this topic today, when I remind you about what Jesus said, Jesus' statement that, hey, if you forget everything else, don't forget this. If anything is going to characterize your relationship, somebody who wants to follow me, don't forget this one thing. Men, The problem is, as soon as a guy hears these words of Jesus, they think they're so passive. They think, you know, pardon me, ladies, they seem a little bit girly, right? A little feminine. And then they say, you know, Pastor, this doesn't work in the real world. This doesn't work in everyday life. You know, it's great for Sunday school, but once I get outside these walls, this statement Jesus tells me, it doesn't really work that well. And the reason is because when we hear Jesus speak, this is what we see. Our Sunday school picture of Jesus. Guys, and that's not Jesus right there. This is somebody's reputation, you know, portrayal to get across to children. Listen, this is so important. If you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, you have to look at what Jesus did. If you want to understand what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, you have to look at what Jesus did. Men, before I show you this verse and you kind of go, yeah, whatever, I want you to remember this. This 30-something-year-old man marched into a city knowing that he would be arrested, and put to death. You wouldn't do that. I probably wouldn't do that. This is a guy who grew up different than we grew up. He grew up in a culture where he saw rotting corpses on crosses on a regular basis. That was the method of execution to make sure that everybody stayed in line. I'm sure when he was young, his mother would cover his eyes to keep him from seeing that image that would be burned into his brain, but he could smell it. He grew up seeing it and smelling it and experiencing rotting corpses on Roman crosses. That was his culture. Every Galilean feared it. This wasn't theory for Jesus. This isn't something he read about in the Bible. This isn't something he read about in some story that Josephus wrote down. He experienced it. He saw it. He smelled it. He feared it. And he knew that if he were to walk into Jerusalem, that he would be one of those men on that cross. He knew that. And he went anyway. Something we would never do. That's the man Jesus was. He was a man's man giving us this commandment, guys. Giving us this commandment. Now, he had on several occasions, he could have recanted what he said. He could have said, no, I don't really believe that. I was just joking. And they would have let him go. But he didn't do that. He knew there would be no jury. He knew there would be no attorney representing him. He knew there would be no appeal, no recourse. The trial would be a sham. It would be a railroad of a mockery of a legal proceeding. And he would be put to death. And many walked right into the jaws of that. So before you're tempted to discount what he said as soft, as something that won't work today, just remember who said it. It wasn't this guy. It was the guy that walked right onto the cross. Could have called 10,000 angels down, but sat there on the cross, taking this punishment for us. He gathers his guys together and says, guys, if you forget anything else, if you forget everything else, don't forget this one thing. Look at John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And gives a little caveat on that later, which we talked about last week. As I have loved you, which is the new part of the commandment he's giving us. You might think, I thought it was about what we believed. That's what made us a Christian. And Jesus would say, you've got to believe some things for sure, but nobody can see what you believe. No, but good point, but I thought I was going to be Christian. No, it's not about being Christian, it's about being my disciple. But you've defined that, and that's really hard, Jesus. I know it's hard, but if you forget everything else, if you don't memorize another passage of Scripture, if you never get to the Old Testament, you never read the Bible all the way through, here's how they're going to know, not what you believe, not simply by how you behave, but how you love one another. That's how they're going to know that you really do belong to me. Not that you hang a banner and wave it that I'm a Christian. Approximately 55 years after Jesus said this, John, who gave us the Gospel of John, was an old man. He's seen a lot. He saw or heard about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jewish wars, and the fall and burning of the temple. He heard about all that, or saw, we don't know. How the Romans destroyed it. He heard about the thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews that were killed during this whole crusade. He knew that the temple worship would probably never come back because the temple was absolutely destroyed. Not one stone was left on another, just like Jesus said would happen. He's an old man. He had received the news about what had happened to Peter. How Peter was arrested. How Peter was taken to Rome. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down and killed, martyred for the faith. He had received the news. He had lived through the fact that the Apostle Paul had been arrested, taken to Rome, and beheaded outside the city. At this point, he's the only apostle left. He's the only one left. The good people are gone. The apostles are all gone. They've been murdered. They've been dispersed. He doesn't even know where some of the other disciples are. For whatever reason, God has chosen to preserve His life. Amazingly, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the stories about John are fascinating in themselves. But God had chosen to preserve His life. He had lived through Tiberius, who had crucified Jesus. He lived through Caligula and all the suffering that went along with that. He survived Nero, amazingly survived Nero, if you know anything about John, and all that went along with the persecuting of the believers that lived through that time. He had seen emperors come and go. He had seen the Roman Empire change. He had seen Jerusalem become a city that the Jews were not even allowed to step foot into, or they would be executed on because that's what the emperor ordered. He had seen all of that. The bloodshed that we can't even fathom in our life, in our society. And according to tradition, he did what Jesus asked him to do. He took care of Mary. Maybe that's why God preserved his life. Tradition tells us that he and Mary went to Ephesus. He's watching over her and protecting her and so on. In fact, if you visit Ephesus today, you can go to a place where supposedly John and Mary lived out much of their life, in days of their lives. And you can buy a ticket and go in and spend some money and see the place. And I'm sure it's wonderful and all that, you know. Probably charge a really great price. But he survived all of that. Then he sits down and he writes a letter. He writes a document, maybe a sermon. I don't know how this was worded there. But it was made to disperse among the nations to the followers of Jesus, to the Roman Empire. Now this is John, the Apostle John, the last apostle that walked with Jesus and experienced all of this. He could have written anything he wanted to write. This was John. How valuable would this be? And this is what he chooses to write. Look at this. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Okay, John, really? You're still hanging on to that whole love idea, really? How's that been working out for you so far, John? What's up with that? You know they're all dead? How's the church going, John? It's pretty much in hiding. That's not a very good strategy for church growth, is it? Love one another, really? You know, John, I'm sure Jesus meant really, really well when He gave that command. I'm sure He had the best intentions. That was a long time ago, though, John. With all the time that's passed, with all the stuff that's happened to the church, with all the stuff you've seen, with all the stuff you've experienced, isn't there something else we ought to be doing than this whole love thing? John would say no. In the same verse 7, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I don't know. Have you ever seen my preacher preach, you might say? You know, he's not a very loving guy, but he sure knows a lot about God and gets up there and preaches good. And John would say, no, stop. That's not it. But you know, this woman who leads this wonderful Bible study, I mean, nobody can teach the Bible like she does, and she's got it. And John would stop you. No, it's not about that. Okay, but John would say, no, trust me, I'm John. This is the real deal. I'm telling you, I walked with him. And I love this. Look at what he says in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God because, you know, I don't know. And he says this, because God is love. Because God is love. If you're a God person, then here's the thing. Somebody walked up to you on the street and they said, hey, tell me about God. Tell me what He's like. You might start with your words. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omni. He's everything. He's so good. He's so cool. Then you might switch from omni words to Old Testament words. You know, like all powerful, almighty. He's King. He's Lord. He's our refuge, our strength, our help in time of trouble. You might switch to Hebrew words that you don't even know the name of them, but we sing about them from time to time. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shammah, all these things. And then you might start telling them other things, but John would say, yeah, that's all true, that's all wonderful, but let me back it up. Let me give you the main thing that God is like. God is. Now, John is either lying, John is either mistaken, or this is a really, really powerful, powerful idea. God, in His essence, is love. Okay, John, I got a few questions for you. God is love. I hear you, brother, but have you seen what's happened to Jerusalem, John? Really? Yeah, guys, I've seen that. John, how many friends have you lost? More than I can count. John, do you know what's happened to Peter? Yeah, I heard. Do you know what they've done to Paul, John? I mean, that was pretty bad. Yeah, I heard what they did to Paul. We heard Matthew was burned at the stake. Yeah, I heard that news too. John, you really think God is love? Yeah, I do. You know how I know that, guys? I know that because of this verse. I wrote this. This is how God showed His love. This is how God showed His love. And before we get the next two words to you, if you got a Bible, take your Bible out. You want to circle these words right now. I'm about to put on screen. See, this is how God showed His love. If you're reading your Bible too fast and you go too quickly through it and you're kind of speed reading it, which I don't recommend for devotion, you might miss these next words. This is how God showed His love among us. Among us. Do you know what that is right here in John's little letter to us? This is John going, let me take you back what I saw Jesus actually did. It wasn't something I read about. It was something that happened among us. These are a few of us. A few of us were there. We saw it. And I never, ever, ever will doubt the love of God because of what I saw, because of what I experienced with my own eyes, with my own self. I was there. I saw how God loved people. I saw it. Verse 9. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son. Oh, John, I remember that verse. I memorized that verse. I got little stars on my Bible school chart when I remember that verse. You wrote that. And John would say, yeah, that's John 3:16. I wrote that verse too. But that was before we didn't have a John 3:16. I wrote that. I saw that going on. I experienced that. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A little pause here, a little teaching moment if we can. A little over time, but bear with me. You with me right now? Us are. Do you know what this means? This means every single person you and I come in contact with. This is every single person we're eyeball to eyeball with. This is your mother-in-law. Amazing, right? This is her. I'm serious. She's one of these us's and ours. Your boss that you can't stand, that customer that drives you crazy. This is one of those. Jesus died for them. This is the president of your homeowners association. This is the fraternity you were in. This is the freshman class. This is your math teacher. This is the people on the Long Island Expressway. This is the people that cut you off in traffic. And I know they're the same person. I get that. Jesus died for them, the store clerk, the person that delivers your mail, the doctor, every person you talk with on the phone, that incredibly irritating telemarketing person that you pick up at dinner time every second week. Please don't call me again. Jesus loved them and He came and He was the atoning sacrifice for them too. God sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice. You see, for John, this isn't theory. This isn't something he read about. He didn't read it. He wrote the book because he experienced it. He saw it. Jesus lived among them. All these years later, he would say, I'm just as convinced as I've ever been convinced that this guy we call Jesus is the Son of God. And He is the sacrifice, the only sacrifice God will accept for the sin of the world. And then John gives us verse 11. We're closing. Dear friends, since God so loved us, underline this in your Bible, we also ought to love one another. Dear friends, since God, we also ought. This little Greek word ought is actually a financial term. If you're in the financial markets, this is a financial term. It communicates indebtedness or a debt. I used to be a debt collector. This is a debtor relationship in the gospel. He says, you need to understand this. There's a debt-debtor relationship between you and every single person you meet on the earth. There's a debtor relationship between you and God. Let me explain. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Meaning, since God so loved us, we owe it to others to love them. More specifically, since God loved others, we owe it to God to love them. Since God so loved you, I owe it. You owe it to me to love me. Since God so loved me, you owe it to me to love me. We owe it to each other because God loved us. Every time maybe you act unlovable, maybe I'm tempted to respond in kind, but we got to stop ourselves and say, no, I'm not loving you because I'm supposed to love you. I'm loving you because God first loved me. That's why we ought to love one another. It's not because I'm trying to repay God. It's so much better than that. It happens because He doesn't even want me to pay Him back. He wants me to pay this forward in loving other people. Not Him so much, but you. Because of all that He's done for me. I'm so overwhelmed with the love of God. I'm so overwhelmed with what He's done on my behalf. I must pay Him back. How does He want me to pay Him back? By loving other people. He's saying, look, here's all I ask. I don't want you to do anything for me. I'm God. What can you give me that I need? I just want you to love other people. I want you and those people who say they follow me, I want you to love others in a way that people go, wow. Wow, look at how those people love. I want you to love people in such a way that the whole community lives. I owe it to God to love you. I want you to love people in such a way that no one will ever say about my followers ever, ever again that they're quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservingly infamous group. I never want that to be said of my followers again. I want that to go away. I want it to be eradicated. I want it to be erased. I want humanity to experience my love through you. Seriously, this is a new command I give you. Love one another just as I have loved you. That's what Jesus is saying to us today. I'm guessing at this point, I don't think that's what Anne left. I don't think that's what Anne Rice was leaving. I don't think that would have ever happened if the people had been loving as God had loved them. I don't think Anne would have quit. In fact, if they hadn't gotten any of the Ten Commandments right, if they hadn't gotten any of the New Testament right, but they had just gotten that one thing right for Jesus, I don't think anyone would quit Christianity, do you? I don't think if they were disciples, true disciples and followers of Jesus, people would ever quit that. But the problem is, maybe we all need to quit Christianity. Maybe we all need to give up on the word Christian and focus on being followers instead. Here's the question Jesus has for us. Are you disciples or are you just Christians? Because that can be anything you want to be. Are you disciples or are you just Christians? Can you imagine if suddenly, like we said last week, for just a week, just a month, just a day, we had no more Christianity, we were just made up our minds to be disciples of Jesus Christ for just a year? Then, you know, we'll go back to our disputatious ways if you want, but just for a way, just for a year. We decide to really love people as Jesus has loved us. What a city we would create. What a community would happen. What a culture. What impact would happen in our schools, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our world. Just with a few of us. Look what happened with 12. What would happen with 100 of us? It would be overwhelming. I'll tell you what kind of world that would be. Because it's happened before. We're going to talk about it for the next 2 weeks. You really don't want to miss the next 2 weeks, I'm telling you. Come, that's what we're going to describe. That's what we're going to tell you, is this world that Jesus once created. We have to love as Jesus loved. But for today, you must decide you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, or are you just going to be a Christian? We have to decide that. Am I going to love my wife the way that Christ loved me? Do you know that's actually in the book? That's actually in the Bible in Ephesians? Wives, are you going to decide I'm going to respect my husband because God so loved me? That's in there too. Right after husbands love your wives. Same verse. 5:33. Ephesians 5:33. Do you realize that it's there? How do you know what a difference that could make in your life? Do you know if we don't get this right as a church, nothing else really matters? We're just another church. That's all we are. Just another failed experiment. That's it. This is the only thing God requires of us. So decide. Decide. God, I'm going to love others because You loved me. Listen, at South Bay Bible Church, we believe that life is, Christian walk is a series of next steps. I want to invite you, everybody, take your communication card out today. Everybody. And there's some next steps here. Our memory verse for this entire series, I'm just giving you one because it's so important. I want every single person to memorize this verse. This verse that Jesus gives us in John 13, 34 through 35. This is the one command. Every Christian should have this word for word down. Mark it. If you haven't got this memorized, I want everybody to mark that on their card today. Because this is critical. We want to change this community, and this is how we're going to do it. The next one is read 1 John 4, 7 through 13, once every day this week. Listen, we need to get this into our hearts and minds. And if you promise to read it every day this week and you only get it 5 times, praise the Lord for that. All right? You haven't failed. But read it. It's just a few verses. Study it. Meditate on it. And the third one, maybe God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking to you today. And He's saying, listen, Pastor's right. We need to all quit Christianity. That's the next step. Instead of being a Christian, let's become a disciple of Jesus, a real follower. There's a huge difference between the two. I hope you're getting that in your heart now. Huge difference. Let's be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe that's not where you're at right now and you want to work on that. Mark that as your next step. Love others because God loved you first. That's the practical piece here today. And then commit to all the rest, 7, 6 more in our series. Mark that if you're struggling with that. Listen, friends, we went through the gospel today. And if you are for the first time going, I need to be a disciple of Jesus. I really do need to recommit my life or commit my life. You're like, Ann, listen, there's one more box I want you to check because I want to be especially praying for you. I use these cards to pray for you. I want you to go down here to the left, the bottom right, actually. Today I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's not about a prayer. It's not about repeating some words after me. It's about believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. It's about saying, I want to love others because God loved me. It's believing Jesus Christ. It's repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, I have a packet of information I want to send to you. I want to get that out to you. And I want you to mark that so I can be especially praying for you in your walk with Jesus. Take Him seriously. Trust Him with His Word. Read it every day and He'll never let you down. We may let you down as Christians, hopefully not as disciples, but Jesus will never let you down. Don't put your faith in people, but in God. Father, we love You today. We praise You. We've gone way over, God. But Lord, we just pray that Your Word went forth. I pray today, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You would take this Word and bless our hearts. Fill us with Your love, God. Help us love others, not because they're so lovable, Lord. That's easy to love people that love us. Help us love the unlovable, God. The people that are hard to love because You first loved us. Because You sent Your Son Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Help us get that one thing right, Lord. If we don't get that one thing right, Lord, as a church, nothing else matters. We pray for that, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Just a quick thing, we're going to take these communication cards. We're going to collect them in the offering in just a minute. Before we do that, I want to tell you about